can turn to 1 Corinthians 13 in your Bibles, please. 1 Corinthians 13. And the topic this morning is the last phrase of verse 4, that love is not arrogant. When I was in seminary, one of the projects that the class was assigned was to write down 50 ways in which you are proud. 50 ways. And I still have that project on my computer, and I would like to share some of them with you. Now, this was 15 years ago. I was 25. I am proud when I run faster than the other ultimate frisbee players. I jump higher than the ultimate than the other ultimate frisbee players. When I sing in church, I rebuke myself when I think they must be getting a blessing from my voice. I preach and I think that other preacher boys, what we call the other men training for ministry, I preach and I think that other preacher boys wish they could preach like me. I get proud when I'm asked what grade I earned on an assignment and I received a good grade. My roommate won't help me as much around the house, won't help as much around the house, and then I think that I'm doing a better job than he is. I begin to think that I see no sin in my life. That's pride. I think that what I have to say is more important than what others are saying, and I interrupt them with the pride of my heart. I resist going to the throne for help. I get up in the morning and I fail to give God praise for his life to me. I pray and am full of my own way, I pray and am full of my own way and will, as I seek his guidance. I feel like I am in competition with other men of God. I resist being orderly and neat with my possessions, resisting that. I help others just to think that I did the right thing. I resist helping others because I want my time. I have extra time with the Lord. I think how spiritual I must be. I refuse to fight against sin. I refuse to recognize sin. I fail to pray for people in my life. I refuse to leave my comfort zone spiritually. I am not willing to part with my possessions. Someone else tells me something that I need to improve. Someone else gets angry with me without cause. I defend myself. I try to exalt myself when God is helping to humble me through discouragement. And I exalt myself. That would be a very helpful exercise, wouldn't it? I should maybe do that again. Some of them, I think, are still the same as they are today. Could you write down 50 ways in which you're proud? Or maybe you're too proud to think that you have 50 ways. Well, let's read Paul's rebuke again to the Corinthians here, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 8. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. And is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. The Corinthian church needed rebuke. They needed conviction more than comfort. And that's why many of the descriptions of Christian love here have not in it. Love is not arrogant. I mean, Paul could have simply said it in positive terms, right? What could he have said then? He could have said that love is humble, but he didn't. Why not? Because he's rebuking them. There is a time for speaking in positive terms, and there's a time for speaking in negative terms. And we could emphasize humility this morning to the neglect of arrogance, but the fact is the passage says that love is not arrogant. So to be faithful to the passage, we would have to give some real good attention to arrogance, wouldn't we? And moreover, are you aware that out of the 613 commandments in the Old Testament, only 248 are positive, but 365 are in that negative way? There are 38% more thou shalt nots than thou shalts. It's not, of course, that humility is necessary. So, of course, we'll discuss humility today. And so the big point, again, is love is not arrogant, but love humbles self. You know, so often we think of sin as outward acts. As long as I toe the line externally, I'm fine. You know, I read my Bible, you know, I got to be nice, right? Sit in a pew. As long as I don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, and I don't go with the girls who do, right? I'm fine. But as Richard Baxter, the 17th century Puritan, said, "Oh, what a constant companion is pride. What a tyrannical commander. What a sly and subtle insinuating enemy is this sin of pride." He says, it sets us in pursuit of empty applause. I'd like to add, how subtle does this crafty sin stalk the mind and the personality? It leeches onto the mind, creating an atmosphere in our hearts that imperceptibly colors how we live, talk, and respond to others, all without detection. Pride has a rather nasty ability to conceal itself inside of the human heart. It cloaks itself so often with self-righteousness and excuses and blame shifting. But to properly love God and others, it must be detected and then destroyed. Love is not arrogant, but love humbles self. So what is arrogance? The Greek word for arrogant here literally means to puff up. Outside of the Corinthian epistles, it occurs only in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18. And in that passage, Paul is describing false teachers who are, it says there, inflated by their fleshly mind. Inflated. Think of that. The flesh, that is the sin nature, takes control of the mind, causes it to puff up, to inflate in certain circumstances. For example, when selfish goals are met, when influence has been achieved, when praise of self has come, one can be inflated in his heart. So the fact that 6 out of the 7 times this word occurs in the New Testament occurs in these letters to the Corinthians tells you that they really struggled with this. They were inflated in their minds. When my family and I were sitting at the dinner table on Friday night, we were discussing pride, knowing that I'd be speaking on this topic. So I told the family the assignment that I had to write down the 50 ways in which I was proud. And you can't get by in a little dinner table setting like that without being asked what was on there, right? And so I mentioned my ultimate frisbee experience, and they ask me, "Oh, Dad, how did you run? How did you jump?" And, you know, here I am getting praise, right, from children. "Wow, Dad, you're so awesome," you know, and my wife, charming as she is, "Yes, he's great," you know. And in those moments, I could feel it. And I say out loud, I can feel my heart starting to blow up like a balloon. Have you ever felt that before? Do you know what I'm talking about? My pride, such foolishness this is. My pride over my former sports days, still right here. But love is not arrogant, wouldn't act out in that arrogance. Love and pride, the two can't stand to be in the same heart together. So what were the Corinthians so arrogant about? We'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The Corinthian pride, their pride was a cause for division. And pride and arrogance lost its invisibility cloak right there in the midst of Christian ministry. Totally exposed. Corinthians were so focused on the ministry of man, but God alone, Paul is trying to tell them, is the source of blessing, and his servants are simply accountable to the Lord. But certain leaders in the Corinthian church were attempting to cultivate praise for themselves. But Paul encourages them instead, at the beginning of chapter 4, he encourages them to seek praise rather from God. And then at the end of verse 6 of that chapter, he puts the finger on their problem. They are arrogant. They are puffed up. And so he sarcastically exalts them down there in verse 8. He says, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. Oh, you have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you." In verse 14, he's saying he's not trying to shame them, but to admonish them that they would imitate Paul himself, verse 16. And then Paul promises something rather terrifying, if you're the Corinthians. He promises in verses 18 and 19 that he is going to come to them. But there are some who have become, and here's our word here, that they have become arrogant, thinking that he was not going to come to them. And when he came back there, he wanted to make sure that everything was being done decently and in order, like a true church. But everything was not decent and in order. And so their pride, they believe Paul, nope, he's not coming back. We can kind of rule the roost here. It's like young children in a home when their parents leave. The parents are there, everything's in order, children in submission. So oftentimes, though, when the parents leave, children become arrogant and act foolishly and out of order. But Paul, here he is. He's coming back. He's going to set the record straight. Their arrogance told them they wouldn't be called into account for their sin. And their arrogance spilled over into the next chapter, in chapter 5. And here their arrogance led them to tolerate gross sin. Chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, he says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." Their arrogance prevented them from mourning over the sin in their midst. They're tolerating this man's evil. And so it's no wonder that when Paul wrote to them in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, that letter, that he was concerned that when he came that he would find strife and jealousy and anger and disputes, as well as this arrogance, this being puffed up. Dad's coming home. You better clean up your act. Since pride is so difficult to recognize in our hearts, it is helpful to consider the different ways that pride can manifest itself in us. And I've referenced a book by Stuart Scott, and he gives many manifestations of pride. And as I go through some of these, I would encourage you to really examine yourself. And not other people, but examine yourself. You may be hurt or whatever, and you may be, oh, that guy right over there or whatever, right? But no, let's go right here first. Okay, proud people are complainers. Just like in the wilderness, God's people complained against his providence, against God's providence, and against their national and spiritual leaders, Moses and Aaron. They're complaining in the wilderness. Proud people also will not be thankful people. Like Hezekiah, after the Lord healed him of his disease, he did not give thanks to the Lord because it says in that passage, his heart was proud. And so God's wrath came upon the people, and then Hezekiah thankfully humbled the pride of his heart. So proud people complain, they are not thankful. Proud people tend to be critical and are always thinking about the bad in a situation or in others. Proud people can easily be angry people. An angry person can have outbursts of anger or can just simply pout. Like the laborers in the vineyard in Matthew 20, they don't get the pay that they expect, so they are angry. The proud person will also look down on other people. The proud person's way is right. Any deviance from his standard is not tolerated. Like at the Pharisee's house, and a woman who, you remember that notorious sinner? She comes and she's weeping on Jesus, weeping on his feet, anoints his feet with perfume. And the Pharisee condemns Jesus for this. Any deviation from his standard is not tolerated. And of course, a proud person will have an inflated view of their own importance and of their gifts or abilities. They fail to recognize that the good things that they do have, they actually receive them from God. So there is no boasting. If you even come close to even accidentally mentioning that they aren't as gifted as they think they are, a proud person will take offense. Conversely, a proud person may also be focused on their lack of abilities. They'll begin to say to themselves, oh, woe is me, and have an attitude of self-pity. Oh, no, this is not good. I am not the eye in the body of Christ. I'm not a mouth. Oh, woe is me, the Eeyore Christian, right, from Winnie the Pooh. Nothing to do, no hope of things ever getting better, right? If you even come close to even accidentally mentioning their lack, a proud person also will take offense. Proud people can be perfectionistic. They have to be perfect at everything they do for maybe for different motives, maybe for recognition or to feel good about themselves or for some self-serving reason. Now, of course, we should do a good job, but they want to do it because they want to make themselves feel good for some reason. That's pride. Proud people may talk too much. And when they do talk, they talk a lot about themselves. Proud people have a difficult time coming underneath the authority that God has given to them. Whether it's government, a husband, employer, spiritual authority of some kind. Proud people can sometimes be intimidating to other people. And they can be consumed with what others are thinking about them. And they're constantly trying to gain approval from other people. They're man-pleasers and man-fearers, falling into many traps along the way. They can even struggle. They struggle with the slightest of criticism, and they don't listen to even the gentlest of concerns. And so proud people are not teachable. They are superior in knowledge in their own minds. No facts can be presented to them that would contradict their viewpoint. Like some of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 8 knew that idols were nothing, and so they could eat meat sacrificed to them, but others had a conscience against meat sacrificed to idols, couldn't eat that, right? And so the people who had this knowledge, oh, the idol is nothing, they flaunt this and destroy their brother's conscience, who then goes to eat the meat that their conscience is telling them not to eat. For proud people, there are some acts of service that are below them. And they will lack compassion and be defensive and will not readily admit wrongdoing. They will rarely ask for forgiveness. And when they do, they'll couch it in prideful terms. And they'll minimize their sin, of course, and maximize others. Okay, so pride is difficult to recognize. But I think those help us to do so. So this parasite of pride and arrogance naturally does not want to be detected by its host. And pride can be an ever-present reality in our hearts to the point that we can't recognize it. This summer, my family, of course, we went to the lake, and we were noticing some of the creatures that inhabited Narrow Lake in those shallow waters. And one of the creatures that we noticed squiggling in the water, we found out later, was a horsehair worm. Hudson had it on his dresser, two of them actually, in a plastic container. A horsehair worm. Okay, you got to be really, are you have a stomach this morning? Okay, all right, get ready for this one. A horsehair worm is born on land, but it needs to find water. And to get water, it enters into a cricket's body. Once inside of the cricket's body, it grows, feeding off of the cricket's fat storage. Once the worm becomes an adult, it releases chemicals that causes the cricket basically to go to the water, committing suicide by jumping into the water. And the worm then emerges from the cricket's body and makes its home in the water. Okay, that is gross. I admit that. Okay, you with me on that? Yes. All right. That is gross. The cricket could not recognize the fact that the worm was controlling its brain. The worm was an ever-present reality in the cricket's body. In that cricket's day-to-day activities, cricket didn't have a clue. Although the cricket could not recognize the fact that the worm was controlling it, by God's grace, we can recognize pride in our hearts, but it is such a subtle, devious sin. And we can recognize it by the grace of God. And learn then to repent of that, not denying it, but repenting of it. Pride can be an ever-present reality that can just inflate our hearts and then color every part of our lives, distorting truth, distorting all sorts of things. But again, by God's grace, we can overcome it. We recognize then that pride is very damaging. Pride is particularly a part of those, as the scripture teaches, particularly a part of those people's lives who are rich and wealthy, like ourselves. Deuteronomy 8 talks about how when the people of Israel came to the land of Israel and their flocks and their herds are multiplying and they become rich with silver and gold, the Lord tells them that their hearts may become proud, and as a result of that, they forget the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt. Material wealth resulting in pride, resulting in forgetfulness of God. And we ourselves can forget the Lord our God and the sacrifice of Christ on that cross for us. We can forget the vision that that cross gives to us of how sinful our sin really is. And we can lose dependence on the Lord. That's why Paul reminds Timothy to instruct those who are wealthy not to become conceited, synonym for pride, not to become conceited and to trust in riches. And so pride is a particular danger for those who are wealthy. We could forget God. We could forget Him even in the midst of any religious experience. And pride causes embarrassment and destruction. Proverbs 16:18 says that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride can be particularly embarrassing. There's another proverb that says that the proud will be made low. There will at some point be, proud people will at some point be embarrassed by their pride. And they may think, you know, when we're prideful ourselves, you know, we may think that our way is right. You know, and a simple fact can tell us otherwise. But in those moments that ever happened to you, and now you're presented with this situation, you could either dig in your heels, right? No. Or become embarrassed and run away, or better, repent and say, yes, this is right. Before destruction is pride. Pride is so much against basic principles of walking with the Lord. For example, the fear of the Lord. Think of that. Proud and fearing the Lord. Loving God. Loving your neighbor. Pride exalts itself. And self is the standard. Destruction for such a one is vindicated for sure. This is how the Lord thinks of pride, and we easily dismiss it as no big deal. You know how easy it was. I remember, again, the ultimate frisbee experience, to sense in my own heart how I just feel like I just jumped over that guy's head, right? But I don't think a thing of it. Really? That would be wrong. So we need help, desperately need help. And so the direction. Solomon, James, the Apostle James, and the Apostle Peter each tell us that God opposes the, we read this morning, in the providence of God, that God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. This is actually that He fights against the proud. And so proud people may feel like they're always in a battle with someone, something. Wherever they turn, they're fighting. There's another fight, they're fighting. Fighting against this or that. God is fighting the proud. And if anything that we discussed this morning describes you, you need to repent, right? This is the instruction of God. Confess to the Lord. Confess to Him your pride. And receive that cleansing. Tell Him the specifics. I was prideful here. I was prideful there. Proverbs 28:13 says that he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. And God is infinite in that compassion for us. When I first began walking with the Lord in 2000, I remember always repenting of pride and selfishness. And sometimes, you know, I didn't even know why. I just knew it was with me somehow, you know, and it is. And it is to this day. And I remember every time I was getting down on my knees for like 3 months, it seemed like, I would be confessing to Him, forgive me for my pride and selfishness, just instinctively. And I need to do that again. And so we need humility. We need humility in order to love, because love is humble. Here's from another book on marriage about humble people. And I think he's talking about that other book that I mentioned and responding to it. He says, a humble person will trust in God and His character. He will say with the psalmist, I believe in your commandments. And even in the midst of trial, the humble person will know he has no right to question God or his judgments. Humble people will desire to pray and to pray with other believers. They'll be moved over God's grace and goodness to them and be generally thankful to God and thankful for others, though others may sin and make mistakes. A humble person will not be easily irritated, knowing that they themselves have greatly fallen short. A humble person recognizes that the same stuff that's in him is the same stuff that's in all the world. And you know, I was thinking, you know, if you multiply me 7.5 billion times, okay, multiply me 7.5 billion times over all the world, you get the same thing that's out there. The same stuff that's in me is the same stuff that's out there in the world. That is me. Humble people will be thankful for their giftedness or lack of giftedness and will not exaggerate how great or how bad it really is. You'll find humble people listening to others and being slow to speak. You'll find them asking lots of questions and not talking about themselves. A humble person will talk of others kindly, not running them into the ground. A humble person will submit themselves to those who are in authority over them, no matter how imperfect those people may be. Like David. King David, he did not stretch out his hand against Saul, though he could have. And though many people believed he had the right to do it. Humble people will find the pathway of growth in any kind of criticism. They will be teachable and repent when confronted with clear evidence. Humble people will seek to be an encouragement. No job is too low for them. They will quickly admit when they're wrong and ask forgiveness and repent. And quickly go to someone when there is some significant offense. And in most cases, will allow their love to cover that offense. A humble person will be strict with himself, gracious towards others. They will minimize others' sins and shortcomings, and they will be open about their own need for growth. And to get over pride or any sin, really any sin, the method is this. Okay, repent, you ask forgiveness for that all the time, okay? Okay, and then study and memorize and meditate on verses that have to do with that sin. Okay, get convicted over that. Pray over those verses. Okay, and then study and meditate and memorize verses that are the opposite of that sin. What does God have to say about that? If it's pride, get convicted about pride. Study and memorize those verses. And then you need humility. Study, memorize, meditate, pray over those verses. Ask God to really give that to you. Give me this. I need this. Does the Lord not give wisdom to those who ask? Yes, he does. Of course he does. And it is our Lord that we also need to look deeply. To him we need to look deeply. Looking at Christ's example. So you will never be able to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps to get over any sin, let alone pride. How ironic would that be? Oh, I'm going to tackle this one. Growth and humility takes a dependence on the Lord in his word and looking at Christ as our example. Philippians 2, the quintessential passage on humility. And Paul teaches us there that we're not to do anything from selfishness or empty conceit, not to do anything from pride, but instead with humility of mind we're to regard each other as more important than our own selves. We're not to look out for our own personal interests only, but to look out for the interests of others. And that is the exact attitude that was in Christ Jesus. Although he was God, a very God, in the glories and the splendors of heaven above, to him all praise is being given. And before he came in his incarnation, on the glorious throne of his majesty, and in unapproachable light, the King of glory over all the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He's at the threshold of the universe, awaiting incarnation to come to earth, to be conceived in the womb of a lowly girl. He's not proud, even though he is the Almighty. His robe, the train of which fills the temple, girded across his chest with a golden sash, his head and his hair white like wool, like snow, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of many waters, and in his right hand, the seven stars, the churches, and out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword whose face is like the sun shining in its strength. And his throne is lofty and exalted, a throne ablaze with fire. Its wheels are like burning fire, and there's a river of fire flowing, coming out from before that throne. And to him has been given all dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion everlasting, which never passes away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And in glory, he's about to embark on his mission to come to earth. You can picture it, the seraphim each having six wings, and one seraph calling out to the other seraph, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds of that glorious temple in heaven shook at the voice of him who called out. And the temple fills with smoke. The living creatures in heaven give him glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders are falling down before him who's sitting on that throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever, and they're casting their crowns before him, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they exist and are created.' And those many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them are myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might, honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them will one day say in unison of this one who is on that throne, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and his saved creatures will fall down and worship him. This is the Son of God, Christ Jesus the Lord, the glory that he left, that he himself did not cling to, nor did he express any selfishness over, but he emptied himself of self and took the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men. And he came to live, as it were, lower than the animals, because the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man had not to where to lay his head. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. God indeed spanned a mighty gulf. Is it too much for you now to humble yourself? Have that mind of Christ and come down. Be lowly. You're not the standard. Repent. Ask forgiveness. Seek the other out. Don't be proud. Be humble. Don't be like the Corinthians and be disunified. Come and be unified. As John Bunyan put it in his Pilgrim's Progress, referring to the cross, he says, "Thus far I did come, burdened by my sin, nor could anything ease the grief that I was in, till I came here. What place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall from my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Oh, blessed cross, blessed sepulcher, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me. Where then is there room for pride? I lay my hand over my mouth. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we see the foolishness of our pride in the person of Jesus Christ, his glorious person. The mighty gulf that he spanned in coming to earth to save us from our sins, to save us from our pride. Our Father, we confess this morning that we have had pride, and we haven't even known it. The pride behind our anger, the pride behind our quarrels, the pride behind our giving of an offense and our taking of an offense. Father, forgive, we pray. Forgive each one of us. And may the mind of Christ richly dwell within us. That mind of his, how he came down to the lowly, us who are the sinners. Oh, how the pride of life so easily takes a hold of our minds. Father, root it out, we pray. Teach us to cast out that work of darkness. Teach us to hold every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Help us to recognize when there is pride and help us to immediately confess it, we pray. And help us to grow. Help us then to receive your grace. Help us then to exalt with joy in you. Help us then to see the spiritual freedom that there is in humility. And what a cause of rejoicing it is to have that freedom before you, knowing that you are not fighting against us, but that you are giving us grace, 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 even more grace. So our Father, in these moments, we receive your grace. We receive the grace of Christ. And we ask that we would truly have a humility about us. You yourself know our Father, and we will not claim to lay hold of any humility. We will leave that up to you, our Father, please. We look forward. We know that you'll give wisdom. We know that you'll help us. We know that you will come alongside us and give us what we need. We are your children by faith. Thank you so much for your help and love to us. In Christ's name, amen. We'll turn to number 143. 143, this is a view of the cross. The old rugged cross. And it is written in a way that really is humbling, I think, as we gain a vision for what the Lord has done for us on the cross. Dying for all of our sins. By faith we receive that. What a marvelous prize he's given to us. Let's let it humble us. Caleb, you want to come and we'll sing this together. Number 143. Let's stand together.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left his glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Let's sing verse 4.
To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then you'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
Father, we thank you that when we humble ourselves before you, that one day we bear to even say it, but it is your promise that one day you will exalt us, as your word says, even as we read it this morning. And Father, that baffles us. And we will share in the glory of Christ. So Father, may we not desire any of our glory, but glory for that day alone, according to your word and your promise. We praise you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed.